This is taken from Preaching Today. It's entitled, How Do You Measure the Seriousness of Sin? How do we measure the size of a fire? By the number of firefighters and fire engines sent to fight against it. How do we measure the seriousness of a medical condition? By the amount of risk the doctors take in prescribing dangerous antibiotics or surgical procedures. How do we measure the gravity of sin and the incomparable vastness of God's love for us? By looking at the magnitude of what God has done for us in Jesus, the Son of God, who became like a common criminal for our sake and in our place. How do we measure, and how do you measure, the seriousness of sin? Would you turn to Luke chapter 22, please, where we will begin with Jesus' passion. And when you see the word passion in conjunction with Jesus, it is referring to the period of time from the Last Supper until his death. That period is called the Passion. And as we enter into the Passion of Jesus, and my prayer for you is that as we come upon this portion of Scripture, that you will make a deliberate choice to engage in the process, to make this Scripture real to you, and that as Paul says, that we might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, that we might enter into those sufferings together. Let me ask you two questions as I prepare to read Luke 22, beginning in verse 63. Is Jesus surprised by the depth of his suffering? And then second of all, why does the text identify Jesus as both Son of Man and Son of God? Why do we have both titles attributed to our Lord Jesus Christ here? Pick it up with me, please. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 63. This is like, what, message 143 in the series or something like that. So we've been at this a little while, and we'll get up to 150 before you know it. So, and complete the book by the grace of God. Beginning in verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy. Who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into the council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me, or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the love of God. Father, what an awesome gift you gave to us in Jesus Christ. And as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And Father, as we enter into the Passion of Christ, help us, Father, to truly appreciate your great love for us in that you permitted your Son, according to the sovereign plan of God, to suffer for us tremendously. Speak to each heart here, Father, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is mistreated by the guards at the high priest's house. Notice beginning in verse 63, it says that they mocked him. The word mocked, if you think of an arrow pointed going backward, that's the idea of the tense of the verb here. It's continuous action in past time. In essence, they continually were mocking him. The word mock derives from two words, a preposition in and the verb paizo, to play in. It's kind of intriguing because then when you look at the verb and how it comes from the noun, it gives us the word child. In essence, what was going on here, the guards are acting like children in sport or jest, but it's a cruel sport and jest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand this from the go. This is not a surprise to Jesus. Now, turn back with me to Luke chapter 18, please. Luke 18, just a few pages back, and pick it up in verse 31. Luke 18, in verse 31. It says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" They had to be, did they not? Because we know that the word of God is 100% accurate, verse 32. "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be," give me the next word, everyone, "mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." So he's already told his disciples, they're going to mock me. They're going to mock me. Now let's go past our passage to Luke chapter 23. Because I want you to see, it's not as if Jesus just gets mocked one time. It's not as if he just gets spit upon one time. It's not as if he just gets beaten one time. This is an occurrence that is repeated throughout the period of his passion, as we will see. So now we're in Luke chapter 23. Come down to verse 11 with me. "Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him." See, there's a word again. "Arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." And now in the same chapter, down to verse 36. Notice later on, as Jesus is now being abused by the soldiers, the death squad, the soldiers also, give me the word, everyone, mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. I want you to understand, Jesus fully knew what was awaiting him. No wonder as he is in the garden, he says, "Lord, I really don't want to endure the cup. If there's any other way, please, can I bypass the cup of suffering?" But then he knows this is the will of God. This has been foreordained from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus says, "Not my will, but your will be done." So as you're turning back to Luke chapter 22, Jesus is repeatedly mocked. And then it says, "And they beat him." The word "beat" here is from dero, the verb, which means to skin or to flay. In the New Testament, it is used to beat or to scourge. And you know the scourging process, do you not? The actual taking off of the skin through the whip. This is not the first time this occurs. Remember that Jesus is first sent to Annas, the high priest. Remember, he had five sons who were all high priests, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is also a high priest. But go back with me to the time, the first time that Jesus is sent to the high priest, and John chapter 18. Spring forward there with me, please. John chapter 18. This is now before Annas. And if I were to ask you, for those of you who have had any physical suffering, how many times have you been punched in the face? How many times have you been spit upon? I would venture to say you could tell me each and every occurrence, could you not? Paul knew the numbers. When he gives us the description of all he had suffered in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about how many times, and he knew the number, he was beaten with rods. He knew how many times he was shipwrecked. He understood all the occurrences that he endured. Jesus knows exactly what he's going through here. And in John 18, down in verse 19, speaking here of Annas, he's the power broker, if you will, with the high priest. "The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck him. Now, that's a different Greek word here. This Greek word means to strike with the open hand. He struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Now in verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" That's the same word that we saw to beat, to take off the skin. Why do you strike me? Come back with me, please, to Luke chapter 22. It's painful, isn't it, to go through this? When I'm working through the Gospel of Luke, and this is the fourth gospel that I've preached through, I always begin my process by translating the passage. Well, when you're working with Luke, Luke has an extraordinary vocabulary. He's a doctor, and you realize that he has medical training when you start to translate his writings in Scripture, because he has tons of hapax legomenon, words that are only used once. But he's very detailed and precise, because after all, is he not a doctor? And I'm sitting there, and I'm starting to work through this, and you start to feel what Jesus went through, how many times he's mocked, how often he is beat, how he was spit upon repeatedly, and you go, he really must love me. He went through all of this in order to have a relationship with me. And as you know, now back in Luke 22, think of a blindfold for a moment. Jesus will be blindfolded and mocked. And today, often we make the expression, if something is easy for us, I could do that blindfolded, right? You might be a mechanic and you say, you know, I could tune this up blindfolded. Or you're making your favorite dish and you go, I could do that one blindfolded. They blindfold Jesus. And just keep this in mind as we work through the text, because you can blindfold him, but he knows everything that has ever happened, everything that was going on contemporaneous to him, and everything that ever will happen. He's never been in the dark, per se, even when they're mocking him and blindfolding him. Notice this, it says, "And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy. Who is the one who struck you?" Apparently the soldiers are aware that Jesus is a prophet. Therefore, they are making fun of him. So they blindfold him, and they take turns striking him, and they say, hey, why don't you identify who had done that, thinking that he did not have the ability to do that. But you'll notice in Mark 14 and verse 65, it adds a detail. Let me give that to you. "Then some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, prophesy. And the others struck him with the palms of their hands." They're now spitting upon him as he is blindfolded. So he's mocked. He has his skin taken off through beatings. And now they're spitting upon him while he is blindfolded. But notice here it says they struck him. Again, remember that arrow going backward? It's another imperfect tense verb. They are continuously striking him, but notice it's on the face. Think about this. They are punching God in the face repeatedly. You've got to love someone when you take that. When you are all powerful, not only omniscient, not only when you're blindfolded do you know everything, but you are all powerful. By the very words of Jesus, the world came into existence as we know it. And yet he is taking all of this for you and me. And then they mock and they say, prophesy. He already knew. He had already told his disciples this is exactly what he was going to experience. Who is the one who struck you? The verb for struck is used five times in the New Testament. Twice it occurs in Mark and in John when, remember, Peter is with Jesus in the garden and the 600 soldiers come in and he takes out his sword and he strikes, that's her word, he strikes Malchus on the ear and cuts it off. Now, Malchus could clearly see, and Peter could clearly see what's going on. Our Lord Jesus is blindfolded, and may I present to you that he clearly sees and knows everything that is going on. And by the way, the very ones punching him in the face, spitting upon him, will also have to stand before him one day. John chapter 5 says that the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. They will all stand before Jesus Christ. Amazing. And many other things they blasphemously, present tense, continually blasphemed, speaking against him. Blasphemy is to desecrate what is sacred or to holy. It's to denigrate that which is to be revered. They're blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, how are they blaspheming him? They're making fun of his attributes. He knows everything, but they make fun of him by blindfolding him and saying, hey, who popped you in the mouth? Right? Point number one, believe on Jesus who predicts his own passion. Believe on Jesus who predicts his own passion. Stand back with me for just a moment. Jesus has now been ministering to the nation for 3.5 years. He's raised the dead. He's given sight to the blind, something that doesn't occur in the Old Testament. He gives the ability to those who cannot walk, that ability to walk. He, before his disciples, predicts the future. He multiplies loaves of bread and fish to feed vast multitude of people. These individuals are fully aware of what Jesus had been doing. And yet, even with that in mind, they still do not believe on him. Let's go back. Why don't you turn to John and I'll turn to Mark. So you go to John 13. Okay, we'll multitask here together. How's that? And I'll take us to Mark chapter 8. And I want to read to you two verses from Mark. And you just go to John chapter 13. In Mark chapter 8, let me read you verse 31. And he began to teach them, that's his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Well, that's clear, isn't it? He tells them exactly what he is going to experience. And then over in Mark chapter 10, let me read you verses 33 and 34. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. He knew Judas would betray him. It was predicted back in even Psalm 41. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. And now let me join you over in John chapter 13. Because this, to me, is very fascinating. Because why does Jesus take the time to explain what is going to happen to him, to his disciples, before it happens? And that's, I think, a legitimate question. So in John chapter 13, come down to verse 18. John 13, 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. It's a prediction from Psalm 41 about Judas. Now in verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. See the words there, I am he? Yes. Ego, a me. It's a statement about deity. Jesus is clearly saying, hey, everybody, I'm telling you this ahead of time. So when it comes to pass, you might stand back and go, Jesus is God. And remember, this is John's gospel now we're looking at. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing you might have life in his name. That's the theme of the book found over in chapter 20. Now, John chapter 14. Staying in John, over to chapter 14, coming down to verse 28. See, and every time I study prophecy, regardless what is going on in the world around me, and it gets nuttier every day, does it not? Regardless what is going on around me, I go, my God is in control. He's predicted exactly what he's going to go through. He knows everything that is ever going to happen. There is never a time when Jesus goes, oh, that one took me by surprise. And that's concerning your life too. John 14, 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Well, true, because Jesus took on humanity, he humbled himself, made himself even lower than the angels. He's still the same with God in essence. In John chapter 10, in verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. But here he's saying, I humbled myself. But notice in verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may what? You might believe. I'm predicting what I'm going to go through, so when it happens, you might step back and go, wow, he predicted exactly what is going to transpire. So point number one, believe on Jesus who predicts his own passion. You can trust him, my friends. And number two, believe on Jesus as both Son of Man and Son of God. Believe on Jesus as both Son of Man and Son of God. Now, back in chapter 22, in verse 66, he is led into the council. And you might say, what's the council? That's the Sanhedrin. That's probably equivalent to our Supreme Court. They would have up to 70 men on the council, and then you would have the high priest. This was the highest ruling body in Israel. And the council asked this in verse 67. If, and the if is a first class condition, it assumes this to be true. If you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. Hadn't his life been telling them for 3.5 years who he is? Matthew Henry, a commentator who died back in 1714, I have his 6-volume set. I remember when I read volume one, it was 888 pages, a small print. You ever have that eye kind of jump on you like that? That's what happened when I got finished with that baby. I don't think I went on to the second volume, though. Matthew Henry said this, none so blind as those who will not see. That's the group of people that have now brought Jesus before them. Verse 68, Jesus says, and if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. He says, if I ask you questions, you don't respond to me. Remember back in Luke 20, Jesus is asked, who gave you this authority? Well, you just cleansed the temple. Jesus, well, I'll give you the answer if you just answer one of my simple questions. The ministry of John the Baptist, was it from men or was it from God? So then they have the meeting of the minds. You kind of see the religious hypocrites all in a huddle form. And they're having a discussion. They go, well, if we say it's of God, then they'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of men, then they will be mad at us because the people consider John to be a prophet. So what was their response? We cannot tell you. And Jesus goes, well, neither will I tell you. But why did Jesus do that, everyone? Why did Jesus point them back to John the Baptist? And this is what I'm saying. If you get revelation, in other words, if God reveals himself to you, and then you don't receive him, then why do you think people are going to receive him with further revelation? Everybody got the point? So what was Jesus doing? He's pointing it back to John. Why? John pointed people to Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus knew if they didn't heed John, they weren't going to listen to him. So why waste his words? And then Jesus says, though, in verse 69, "Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Whew. It's an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord Jesus, 'Sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Jesus is clearly telling them that he is divine. He is the Son of Man. But notice the word there, "hereafter." You might want to underline that if you have your Bible. If you have some kind of reading device, you can just highlight it there. "Hereafter," literally it says, apo tu nun, from the now. This is a favorite expression of Luke. Luke uses this in the sense that when God intervenes, things are never the same. Isn't that cool? Isn't that the truth in your life too? When God steps in, life is never the same. This is what Mary said when she is now impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Same expression is used in Luke 1:48. "For behold, henceforth," see, "from now on, all generations will call me blessed." She goes, my life is never going to be the same because God stepped down into my life and from now on, it's different. Same term is used in Luke chapter 5. And in Luke chapter 5, it was Peter who says, after Jesus told him to cast out his net, right, to go out and go fishing when he had caught nothing all night. And Peter says, "Nevertheless, Lord, at your word, I'll let down the net." And remember, he comes and they have this great catch of fish. And then Jesus says, "Do not be afraid from now on." You see that? "Henceforth, from now on, you will catch men." Peter, your life is never going to be the same. Matthew 4 puts it this way. Jesus says, "Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men." So in this context, why is the hereafter used? And I think the idea is it shows the imminence of Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension, which will change things forever. So he says, "Hereafter, from now on, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And by the way, the expression "Son of Man," referring to the humanity of Jesus, but also his deity, it goes back to Daniel chapter 7 when Christ is there given the kingdom. And then, verse 70, they get more specific. "Are you then the Son of God?" See, going from Son of Man to Son of God. "So he said to them, 'You rightly say that I am.'" It's kind of a veiled expression because he knows they don't get it. But they also understand that he affirms that he is the Son of God. And by the way, to be the Son of God means you are God. To be the Son of, in Hebrew expression, is to be equal to. So when he says, "I am the Son of God," he is saying, "Yes, I am God." And they all understood it. Why? Because in verse 71, "And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" Amen. Get this, everyone. The Jews did not have the capacity to put Jesus to death because they were under Roman subjugation. So they knew, the Sanhedrin, that they needed to be able to present Jesus back to the Roman authorities in such a way that they would put him to death. So they're setting Jesus up to be a rival to whom? To Caesar. And therefore, if he is a rival, saying that he is God, and there you have Caesar claiming to be God, who's got to go? It's going to be the Lord. So the Sanhedrin is very subtle in what they're doing, but they're finding a way in order to have Jesus executed because they do not have that authority on their own. So what have we learned today before we turn to our final passage? Number one, believe on Jesus who predicts his own passion. Believe on him. Trust him. He knew exactly what he was going to go through. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. You can fully believe on him because he knows all things. And number two, believe on Jesus as both Son of Man and Son of God. Hebrews chapter 7 in closing. Would you turn there, please? Hebrews chapter 7. And pick it up with me, please, down in verse 23. Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 23. Jesus is truly unique as Son of Man, as Son of God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And down here in verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. If you read Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian, he documents that there were 83 high priest from Aaron to the time of destruction of the temple in AD 70. 83 high priests came, served, died. Came, served, died. When you get affixed to a high priest, he's only going to be there for so long. And the high priest first offered a sacrifice for his own sin and then for the sin of the nation on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But it goes on to say here, verse 24, but he, Jesus Christ, because he continues how long? Forever, has an unchangeable, the idea is that it cannot be altered, priesthood. Jesus Christ is the eternal high priest. The other high priest came, served, and died. Jesus Christ's priesthood is unending and is unchangeable. And that's why the writer says here in verse 25, therefore he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Jesus can finish what he starts in your life. This is one of the reasons I believe in eternal security. Because when God starts something in your life, he's going to bring it to pass. Philippians 1:6, being confident, and I am confident because I'm confident in the word of God, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is what we have. Why? Because he has an unchangeable priesthood. Notice it goes on to say in verse 25 that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And I remember Martin Luther wrote in his commentary, oh, that means that Jesus is up at the right hand of God. No, I don't think so. I think the idea is separate from sinners. He came and he had the human experience, did he not? In Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points like we, yet without sin. He was a friend of sinners. He identified with sinners, but he was different than sinners because man submitted to the temptations of Satan. Jesus Christ never did. And I think that's why he's separate from sinners. He's unique and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness. Boy, isn't that true? But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints, and notice the description here, the Son who has been perfected forever. Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? Let's think about this for just a moment together in the presence of